Yes, the reading is from Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour till his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith! So do not worry, saying, what shall I eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
My great-great-grandfather, Joseph McCrae, used to own a hotel at a town called Te Wairoa in the central North Island of New Zealand in the late 19th century. And Te Wairoa was situated by a beautiful blue lake called Tarawera, and you could look across the water to a huge mountain of the same name. And people came from all around the world to stay at his hotel in order that they could catch a boat to go and see what was known as the pink and white limestone terraces, which people regarded as one of the many things that had the claim to being the eighth wonder of the world. But on the 10th of June, 1886, Mount Tarawera erupted. And it threw out 3 cubic miles of ash and rock. The pink and white terraces were destroyed. The town is now known as the Buried Village, and it's become a tourist attraction for another reason altogether. My great-great-grandfather managed to escape, which is why I'm here talking to you today, still carrying his genes. But it bankrupted him because the insurance company would not pay out. And my only memory is a piece of the floorboard, which I picked up, perhaps not entirely legally on a visit, which represents the entirety of my inheritance from my great-great-grandfather. It wasn't a good investment. Regardless of the fact that that little piece of wood still means a lot to me personally. Unfortunately, that wasn't the only bad investment my family made. His son, my great-grandfather, James Purdy, was a blacksmith who didn't trust banks, so he used to come home every day and throw his hard-earned cash down the back of the family piano. And at one time, he decided to retrieve this large wad of £5, £1 and 10 shilling notes. which was worth an absolute fortune. So he pulled the piano away from the wall, only to find that his precious lifetime savings had been shredded and reorganized into a rat's nest. It's said that you can't eat money, but it's not true. You can if you are a rat. His son, my great uncle Alec, was determined not to make the same mistake, so he kept his life savings in a huge glass jar in the form of thousands and thousands of threepenny pieces made out of rat-proof metal. And I remember seeing them as a boy, but then in 1967, New Zealand went decimal and they were all rendered absolutely valueless. Now they're kept in a museum and I don't even have one to show you. And I tell you all these family stories, amusing but absolutely true, because they graphically illustrate the principal message of this passage, which we're looking at tonight, that money and possessions are not nearly as safe and secure as we might think. So if you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to page 970, to the passage that's just been read. Money and possessions was actually one of Jesus' favourite topics of conversation. In fact, he talked about money more than he talked about prayer, sex, and even forgiveness. In fact, 16 of his 32 parables are about money in one form or another. And this is because the way we handle money and possessions is a very good indication of what we really believe and the state of our hearts. And this passage, of course, comes right out of the Sermon of the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew 5:1, the beginning, tells us that it was preached to his disciples. So it's spoken to believers. Right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then he finishes the whole sermon with a warning. It's well familiar to us. It's the story about the two men, one wise and one foolish, who built their houses either on rock or sand. One fell down and one stayed firm when the storms came. But note the key difference between the wise and the foolish builders. Both of them heard Jesus' words, but only the wise builders actually put them into practice. That was the difference. So this is a very serious passage and we're meant to hear it, but also to put it into practice. And since Greg suggested this to me, so you can blame him in part, I've found re-engaging with the implications of this passage to be hugely, immensely challenging on a personal level. And my hope and prayer is that you will too, and that that will be a good thing. Right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, of course, we have the Great Commission, where Jesus in Matthew 28:19-20 tells his disciples to make more disciples. But he tells them specifically to teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. It's the same book. So certainly it includes these words. We're meant to take them to heart. And I want to focus really tonight on the four main commands in the passage, and then to draw out some questions for us all to ponder about and consider. And we start right at the beginning in 6:19 with the first command. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And Jesus, of course, is talking about the transient nature and fragility of material possessions. Now, I'm just about old enough to remember mothballs that were put in the pockets of clothes to stop them being eaten. Most of you probably don't. Rust, of course, that's talking about corrosion, particularly applying to metals. And thieves can remove anything that is either transportable or drivable. And we've had in our family four personal experiences of being burgled. And I tell you, anything that can walk does in that experience. You see, what Jesus is saying is that there's actually no such thing as a safe investment, because nothing in this world is actually secure. And as my distant relatives or my ancestors found, hotels, banknotes, coins are not secure. But actually, nothing is safe and secure. And in a post-2008 world, and those incredible changes that we saw, and the massive cracks that have been papered over since, we now know, if we didn't know then, that banks are not safe, that insurance companies are not safe, that pensions are not safe, that savings are not safe, that shares are not safe, that paper money is not safe, that property is not safe, that even gold, that most solid of all investments, is not safe. And if you think about it, and appreciate that the world economic system is no longer based upon the gold standard, that durable precious metal that everyone agreed was in limited supply and of real value, but instead it's represented by electrical currents and silicon chips. Gold has become first paper, then plastic, and now sand, silicon, three of the most valueless commodities on the planet, not particularly safe. So you see, Jesus is saying, first of all, don't store up treasure on earth. It's just not safe. The second command, very next verse. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So, well, how do we do that? What is safe? Well, the Bible is always as its very best own interpreter. And this exact same phrase, treasure in heaven, is used elsewhere in the Bible. And it's explained in some depth. We might not be able to look up all these passages, but if you're taking notes, it's worth noting them down. Matthew 19:21, Jesus talking to the rich young ruler. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Luke 12:32 and 33, talking to his disciples. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father's been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Or in Paul's epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You see, the meaning is actually very clear. You store up treasure in heaven by giving to those in need, to the poor, and especially the poor within the body of Christ. This was part of the normal behavior of the early church, as we see in the book of Acts. They gave to others in need out of their income, and on occasions where their income was not sufficient to meet that need, they sold property. And so in Acts 2:45, we see the description, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone in need. Two chapters on, Acts 4:34 and 35. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And furthermore, they did this not only within their own community, but actually between church communities in different countries. They saw themselves as part of the global church. And in the book of Acts, and particularly in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we read in great detail about how the first century Christians all around the known world, gave to support poor Christians in Jerusalem, in another country, another culture, but who were actually their brothers and sisters in Christ and had particular need at a time of famine. So you store up treasure in heaven by giving money and possessions to those in need, or also, according to Luke 16, by using it to bring people into God's kingdom, investment in the preaching of the gospel, church planting, Bible distribution, and the like. I tell you, says Jesus, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What greater thing to get to that kingdom and find that there are people there because of things that we as a church were able to do in terms of preaching, church planting, discipleship, blessing others all around the world. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is actually a statement of fact. Wherever your treasure is, your heart will be there, for sure. After our basic necessities of life are met, where does our money go? That's the question it raises for us. And again, Paul, in that same chapter in 1 Timothy 6, said to Timothy, godliness with contentment, he said, is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. If we had food or clothing, the necessities of life. So it raises this question, doesn't it, for all of us, particularly in the rich West where we all live. Where does our money go after that? On more and more clothing that will sit in our wardrobes and drawers until they're full to bursting. On more and more food of the wrong kind until our bodies are suffering and then we're laying up health problems for the years to come. Where does it go? Laying up exorbitant savings for a comfortable retirement, endless electronic gadgetry, computer upgrades, a home in a better part of town than we can realistically afford with a mortgage that we won't pay off for several decades, a later and later and later model car, more overseas holidays, more school fees, more loft conversions and conservatories on our children, giving them all the material things and experiences that most of the world will never have, or perhaps even to service our debt that's been created by these things. Where will it go? It's a big question. When I was a doctor in training, I made a big mistake. Kirsty and I were training to be specialists. We were earning good salaries. In fact, our salaries had just gone up. We'd bought a house. We'd managed to pay off the mortgage before we were 30 years old. We had more money than we knew what to do with. And so we thought, well, what will we do? Well, we bought some property, 3/4 acre, on an island in the Hauraki Gulf near Auckland, our home city. 360 degrees of panoramic sea views in every direction for 50 miles on a clear day. And you know, after I'd made that investment, it was amazing how my thought life changed. Because as I was driving to and from work, all I was thinking about was what I was going to put on that property. And what became a wonderful what I thought initially was a wonderful opportunity, actually became an albatross around our necks. And you won't imagine the great feeling of relief when we finally put it on the market to sell it and left and went to work in Kenya with the as medical missionaries and look back on it as something that could easily have trapped us and changed the whole direction of our lives. You see, material possessions can actually be a real damage to us spiritually. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, says Solomon, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners. And that was exactly the situation that we were getting into. Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, talks about the seed landing amongst the thorns. What's it about? What strangles the spiritual life out? It's the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, choking the word, making it unfruitful. 1 Timothy 6 again, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. It's a statement of fact. We're all susceptible. So don't store up treasure on earth. Store it up in heaven. Now, if we look at verses 22 and 23, this stuff about the eye being the lamp of the body and eyes healthy and whole body full of light, it seems strangely out of place in the middle of this passage. But actually, the key to understanding this is to recognize that this is actually Greek idiom. Now, the English language, of course, is full of idiom. It's full of words and phrases with culturally understood meaning that differ from what its composite words would suggest and make no sense whatsoever if you translate them to foreigners. You think about some of the phrases that we all know the meaning of. Bite the bullet, pulling your leg, red herring, beat around the bush, cut the mustard, kick the bucket, raining cats and dogs. The phrases mean things to us. You translate them, they mean nothing to a foreigner. But you see, this is idiom, and that's the key to it. Because in Greek, having a healthy eye meant being generous. Having an unhealthy eye meant being stingy. If you're generous, the whole of you is good. If you're stingy, the whole of you is bad. And you see, now suddenly it fits beautifully between these two passages about treasure on the one hand and anxiety on the other. Because it's about two different approaches to material possessions. Stinginess, well, what is it? Well, it's not responding to those in the need, perhaps exemplified by the rich man who ignored poor Lazarus. John tells us in 1 John 3:16-18, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And this is the really challenging verse. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. A warning against stinginess, lack of generosity. I think one of the most challenging scriptures in the Bible to us as Western Christians is Ezekiel 16:49-50. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it's talking about why Sodom fell. And of course, we all associate Sodom with sexual sin and sexual sin of a particular kind. But what Ezekiel says about Sodom is that this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty, and they did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, just as you have seen. Stinginess. Arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, did not help the poor and needy. And the opposite, generosity. Well, what is it? Well, it's extravagant sacrificial giving. The widow's mite who gave all she had. The widow who gave her last oil to Elijah. Jesus who gave his whole life to save us on the cross. This is the pattern. the one who, being in very nature God, emptied himself and took the form of a servant. The one who we're told, when Paul is talking about the gift of the church to those in Jerusalem, says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," 2 Corinthians 8:9, "that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." A big question: when our needs are satisfied, do we then meet others' needs or our wants? Verse 24, "You can't serve God and mammon." Mammon, a word meaning material possessions, including money. It's one or the other. It is impossible. We're told about ancient Israel by the prophet Hosea, the more her wealth increased, the more altars she built. There's an inextricable link between the accumulation of material possessions and and idolatry. Well, I wonder how you're feeling about all this right now. I know when I read this passage, the first emotion that I feel is anxiety. We feel anxious because it's actually the very action which, or the very thought and feeling which Jesus anticipates. If I were to live like this in extravagant generosity, wouldn't I actually be placing myself and my family at risk? Isn't that the question, if we're really honest, that comes to our minds? And so we come on to the third command here in this passage: do not worry about your life. Verse 25. Why? Well, the answer is really very simple: because God will look after you. Think of the necessities of life, Jesus says. Take food and clothing for two examples. And he takes the two examples of the birds and the lilies of the field and says, well, look, God looks after the birds. You never see them hungry. You don't see them worrying themselves to death. The flowers are beautiful. Do they ever worry? God feeds them. And then he says, do you think you're more important to God than these things? Of course you are. You're made in the image of God. You're made for a relationship with him. You're incredibly precious to him. Do you think he's going to leave you without your basic needs supplied? We've just read earlier in this passage that we didn't read, but it comes in the previous section, the Lord's Prayer, the heart of which is, give us our daily bread. Supply our basic needs every day. You know, if we think about this, could we think back in our own lives and think of the times when we've been without food or without clothing? Well, I can think of a few times on travels and trips when I was getting rather hungry and was wanting that meal to arrive. But I can't ever remember a time when I went for more than 24 hours unless it was voluntary, without food. Or clothes. Well, I've lost my clothes a few times on overseas trips when the case went absent, but there was always someone else's clothes to wear until they turned up. I can only remember one time in my entire life when I had no clothes to wear at all. I'd been playing a game of squash, quite energetic, at the local hospital, came out of the shower, and my towel and clothes were gone. I was the only person in the shower, so I dried myself down with some paper towels and wondered what I was going to do. It was the time before mobile phones. There was one telephone in the building, but the building was an isolated building in the middle of the hospital that you could see from several hundred yards away. And the telephone was in a long corridor, one of the walls of which was the external wall of the building, made entirely out of glass. Well, it was an anxious moment, and thankfully my friend eventually, after half an hour or so, turned up again with my clothes and towel, and I didn't have to to streak across the hospital building. But honestly, that's the only time I've been without clothes. Jesus says, no, think about it. Have your needs ever not been met? Do you really think that God is not going to look after you? Have a bit more faith. Don't worry, he says again, verse 31. Is worrying going to make you live any longer? Well, we all know it does exactly the opposite, because the more you worry, the more you make yourself prone to certain life-shortening diseases. He finishes off, there's enough trouble every day. Life is difficult enough without having to worry about these things. Don't add to it. Do not worry about your life. And then our fourth and the final command, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So what are we to do instead? Well, we're to seek to live under God's rule, under his lordship and obedience to him, serving him rather than putting our security in transient material possession, seeking his righteousness, seeking right standing before God. Building on the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. And the promise that goes with it, all these things, food and clothing, all your basic necessities will be yours as well. So we've got these four commands. Don't store up treasure on earth. Store up treasure in heaven. Don't worry about your life. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. So I wonder how you feel at this point, at the end of the passage. It may be that you feel tremendously exhilarated and excited about living this life of embracing the radical and extravagant generosity that it describes. But again, if you're anything like me, then it may be that a whole list of various thoughts are beginning to surface in your mind. So I wanted quickly to go through some of those and respond to them. Some of these thoughts may be rising. But I'm not actually rich. You tempted to think that? Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Richard Branson, they're rich. I don't even live in Fleetville. For me, any illusion that I was not rich was totally and utterly shattered when in 1989 we flew into Zimbabwe over the shanty towns late at night. And then after landing, someone asked me how much my ticket cost, and I realized it was many, many, many magnitudes more than he would ever see in his entire life. And having walked through slums in Africa and Asia and South America since, we have to get it in perspective. We are amongst the richest 2 or 3% of people on the planet. We are the rich. And so the verses in Scripture that are directed to the rich are directed to us. But I don't know any poor people. You're tempted to think that. But there's never been a time in human history when it was less easy to help, or when it was easier to help the poor through Christian charities and through the worldwide church. Never. But I already have a big income, which means a big lifestyle, doesn't it? Well, Nehemiah had a massive income, and he fed 150 people at his table. But I've just received a big inheritance. Do your children need one as big? Doesn't that place you in an unenviable position to give more extravagantly than you could before? But I'm already quite generous. You're tempted to think that. You just need to think about the widow's mite or the woman who helped Elijah or Jesus Christ himself. I'm in debt. I wonder why. I give in other ways of my time. Well, that's great. But does obeying God in one area of our lives mean that we can disobey him in others? But it's our heart that's important. Yeah, exactly. Jesus says, your heart will be where your treasure is. But we're saved by grace and not by works. Absolutely. But generosity is one of the marks of genuine faith, a grace-touched life. And faith without the work of generosity is dead. I'm very young. I'm still at school. I haven't even got a job yet. Well, wonderful. Because then if you can come to grips with these issues now, I tell you, it'll completely and utterly change the direction of your life. Being young is a time of great opportunity. Many past leaders in the revival movements have warned that Christians ought not to pray for revival if they want to hold on to their money, because we cannot have both. For John Wesley, defying material prosperity was part of holiness, separation to God, away from the things the world valued. And he warned that riches would increase believers' conformity to the world. He felt that Acts chapter 2 was applicable for today, including the part about sharing possessions. He chose to live as simply as he could, so he could give all else to the poor. And he called on his followers to do the same. And if one did not give all one could, Wesley taught, one was in a disobedience to Christ with all that that entailed. Wow. I was privileged to go to the Lausanne conference in South Africa a couple of years ago. And one of the most challenging addresses there was by Richard Stearns, the president of World Vision in the US. And he really challenged all the graduates, but particularly he talked about the American church, but it was striking how much of what he said applied to us. He said, the world we live in is under siege. 3 billion are desperately poor, 1 billion hungry, millions are trafficked in human slavery, 10 million children die needlessly every year, wars and conflicts are wreaking havoc, pandemic diseases are spreading and ethnic conflict is flaming. Terrorism is growing. Most of our brothers and sisters in the developing world live in grinding poverty, and in the midst of this stands the church in America with resources, knowledge, and tools unequaled in the source in the history of our faith. I was hungry while you had all you needed. I was thirsty, but you drank bottled water. I was a stranger and you wanted me deported. I needed clothes, but you needed more clothes. I was sick, but you pointed out the behaviors that led to my sickness. I was in prison, and you said I was getting what I deserved. When historians look back, he says, what will they write about this nation? He's talking about America, of 340,000 churches. What will they say of the church's response to the great challenges of our time? Will they say that these authentic Christians rose up courageously and responded to the time of human suffering? Will they speak of an unprecedented outpouring of generosity to meet the needs of the world's poor? Will they speak of moral leadership and compelling vision of our leaders? Will they write that this, the beginning of the 20th century, was the church's finest hour, he said? Or will they look back and see a church too comfortable and insulated from the pain of the rest of the world, empty of compassion and devoid of deeds? Will they write about a people who stood by and watched? And it's a big challenge, isn't it? How do we respond at this time in history? Maybe you're already a Christian, but you realize you've never brought your money and possessions under the lordship of Christ. Maybe it's the time to do that. Maybe you've already heard and applied this part of Jesus' teaching, but are now being challenged to take it to the next level. Maybe you already know something of the freedom and joy of material generosity, but you need to start to encourage others to walk with you in the journey. Maybe rather like the land we bought on the island, you've realized that there's some material thing that's grasped your heart and is strangling your Christian fruitfulness. Maybe you've never made a decision to follow Christ and are now contemplating that step and know a little bit more about what it involves. But regardless of which best describes us, for all of us, the call is the same. It's a call to follow in the footsteps of Christ, who spoke these words. This Jesus Christ, who by his words, deeds, miracles, and wisdom demonstrated that he was God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, God visiting the planet in the flesh. This Jesus Christ who emptied himself and humbled himself to enter our world to give to us out of the riches of his grace. This Jesus Christ who by his death and resurrection provided the means by which we could be forgiven and granted the gift of eternal life. This Jesus who makes it possible for us to face the final judgment with confidence, knowing that he's our advocate. This Jesus Christ who offers us his power to restore and transform us into people capable of and passionate to do his will. It's this Jesus Christ who calls us to respond. Let's pray. God, our loving Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and not from afar, but as the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ, you spoke and lived among human beings. We thank you for this incredibly challenging passage of the Sermon on the Mount, for these truths, these commands which we've looked at today. We find them incredibly challenging. We pray that you'll help us to be people who don't store up treasure on heaven, treasure on earth, who store it in heaven, people of extravagant generosity as individuals and as a church. We pray that you'll help us by your grace not to worry, to be confident in your provision and to put your kingdom first in everything to your glory. We pray that some of the words that were spoken by Richard Stearns in that call to the American church might be true of us when people look back in history. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Our final hymn picks up that whole theme of really committing our lives to Christ. And if you've been challenged by this passage, as I certainly have, then I just encourage you as you sing it to make it your own prayer, and particularly to dwell on any words that God is perhaps bringing home to you. Take my life and let it be all you purpose, Lord, for me. to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.